Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It's the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. This good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scripture says, it's through faith that a righteous person has life.
All right, good morning. Hey, any competitive people in the room, put your hand up. Any competitive people, who can reach their hand the highest? Who's the most competitive? Yeah, there's some competitive people. I'm definitely a competitive person. Me and my wife are both super competitive. It makes for great synergy in the home often. But there's nothing inherently wrong with being competitive. There's something about how God made us that wants us to strive to improve, strive to compete and hone our skills and be the best at whatever it is we are, to be successful. One of the clearest ways to know that you're good at something, you know, as a human being, is to know kind of how much better or worse you are than the average human being. And so you compete, you find out who the top and who's not the top. So you know, it wouldn't be as impressive to know that Usain Bolt could run 9.58 seconds for 100 meters. It wouldn't be as impressive to know that that was his time if you didn't know that that's the fastest time in history that anyone has ever run 100 meters. Like, if all we had was that one data point, we go, okay, like, who cares? But now that we know that nobody else can do that, that's really impressive. So competition, I find it fun. It's entertaining to watch other people compete. It actually helps us learn and grow and become the best version of ourselves. And as a fun bonus, you win stuff, right? You compete in something and you could actually win something. I don't love the idea of giving everyone a trophy. You're all winners, you know? It's fine to get everyone a participation medal, but the winner gets the gold medal. The top team gets the trophy. They get to stand at the top of the podium because they worked hard and showed the greatest skill. It helps us incentivize hard work, motivates us to pursue excellence. I love competition. I love the pursuit of excellence. I love the chance to measure myself against others. But one of the challenges of being a highly competitive person is that it's possible then to have a harder time understanding the heart of the gospel of grace. If you grew up always striving to be better than others at sports or academics, to achieve rewards based on merit, it's possible then that you take that and you translate that into a merit-based faith, where the harder you work, the more God loves you. The harder you work, the further you are up in line for the first people to get into heaven. The harder you work, the better you are, the more talented you are, the better worshiper you are, the better leader, the better preacher, the better evangelist you are, then God must love you more than everybody else. While God does reward faithfulness, the gospel is a reminder that our salvation is not earned like a paycheck. Salvation is not a survival of the fittest competition. Salvation is a free gift of God given to those who believe. This is the heart of where we have been looking in our study in the book of Romans. Right now we're in chapter 4, and Paul is kind of wrapping up his opening arguments as he addresses the Roman church. And today is kind of part one of two as we finish chapter 4, which is the end of our current series in Romans. We'll pick up Romans again sometime in the new year. But Paul is addressing, if you remember, Paul is addressing two distinct audiences in the church in Rome. There were the Jewish Christians and the non-Jewish Christians, or Gentile Christians. Non-Jewish Christians didn't grow up in the traditions of Israel. They didn't do Sabbath or eat kosher or practice circumcision. And they've actually become, at this point in church history, especially in Rome, they've become the dominant church in the group, or pardon me, they've become the dominant group in the church. They're outnumbering Jewish Christians by far. They're holding more positions of authority and responsibility in the church, and certainly in the city outside of the church. And they would have had the tendency to judge the Jewish Christians for being stuck in what they would have seen as irrelevant religious traditions that had no meaning, of having a weak conscience when it came to things like freedoms that Christ had purchased for believers on the cross. So they would have had this tendency to think that they were better than the non-Jewish Christians. If there was a competition for which group of Christians was better and more godly, the Gentile Christians win. But then the Jewish Christians, they grew up thoroughly steeped in Jewish traditions like temple worship and Sabbath and circumcision and clean and unclean foods. And they had a hard time accepting that the Gentile Christians could follow the Jewish Messiah without following the Jewish traditions. How could they follow the Jewish Messiah if they didn't practice Sabbath or be circumcised or eat kosher food? How is that possible for them to live how they're living and still be acceptable to God? So the Jewish Christians would have had a tendency to think that they were better than the Gentile Christians. If there's a competition for who the best believers are, of course it's the Jewish Christians. And Paul is trying to teach them, both at a theological level and at a practical social level, that they need to be in unity with one another. He's helping them learn that God is actually creating a new humanity that includes both Jews and Gentiles in the family of God. And to enter into that humanity is not based on what performance you have or what traditions you follow or what rules you adhere to. It's not a competition to see who's more loved by God. Entrance into the new humanity is based on faith in Jesus. Paul's main argument so far has not been to compare and contrast the virtues of each group, the pros and the cons of being a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian. He's not choosing sides on who's doing a better job following Jesus. Instead, Paul, in somewhat brutal fashion, has highlighted that neither group has any reason to boast in anything. In fact, both groups, apart from Christ, are so stuck in sin that there's no hope. The only thing they can look forward to is wrath. That because of the sin of both Jews and Gentiles, God's wrath is being poured out on humanity. And he sums it up in chapter 3, which we read last week. And by the way, Lord willing, we're hoping that Pastor Peter can jump in back into our Romans series and preach that chapter 3 message. We'll just stick it in somewhere once we sort out his health questions. So he'll preach this message, but we read this text, and let me read again verse 23 and 24. It says, "For everyone has sinned, Jews and Gentiles. Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standards." By the way, you and I are included in this verse, in the everyone and the all, that includes us. None of us, through our human efforts, have been able to live a life according to God's glorious standard of what a human being should be. As a result, God's judgment is coming for everyone, all of us, Jews and Gentiles, those who have the law and those who try to follow it and those who do not have the law and have never tried to follow it. Of those competitive people that put up your hand, which of you think you're a pretty fast runner? Any fast runners in the room? Or at least you used to be a fast runner. Yeah, we got some fast runners in the room. Any 9.58 seconds per 100 meters fast runners in the room? Yeah, we got some liars in the room. That's cool too. Yeah. 22 seconds, is that what I heard? Yeah. I was the second fastest runner in my grade 5 class. That's when I peaked. That was it. I had pretty good hair back then too, so downhill from there. But Usain Bolt was the fastest runner in history, 100 meters in 9.58 seconds. But imagine if God's glorious standard for righteousness and for salvation was that the only people who could receive righteousness and enter into eternal life had to run 100 meters in 9 seconds or less. No one can do it. Even the fastest man in history wasn't able to do it. He missed it by a whole half a second, which in sprinting terms is an eternity. How could I ever hope to meet God's glorious standard if Usain couldn't? Anything over 9 seconds means you can't be righteous. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no prize for 9.58 seconds. There's no prize for 12 seconds or 15 seconds or 22 seconds or 10 minutes. In fact, it doesn't matter if you can run 9.58 seconds or 9 minutes. They're both equally not up to standard. So there's no difference between the two. You can be a 10-minute sprinter or a 10-second sprinter, same boat. No righteousness, no salvation, only God's wrath. If there was someone who could meet that standard, they'd have every reason to boast, to be prideful, to gloat and be like, I'm faster than you. God accepts me because of my speed. But nobody can meet that standard. And you know, my illustration is probably entirely flawed. It's more like we all like to boast about the fact that we're faster than someone else, but God's standard isn't actually running, it's flying. So you want to be righteous, you need to learn how to fly. And no cheating with an airplane. You need to somehow find a way to flap your arms fast enough to soar around the world. And then you're in. Can anybody meet that standard? It doesn't matter where you are. None of us have met that standard. All have fallen short of God's glorious standard. Jews, Gentiles, preachers, churchgoers, atheists, murderers, cat lovers, all of us. As a cat owner, I understand. Not a lover, cat owner. None of us can fly. But what did Peter's voice say in the bumper video? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Guess what? There's good news, because verse 24 comes after verse 23 in Romans 3, which says this: yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. God in his grace freely gives us his righteousness. The way we are made right with God is not by trying to adhere to God's glorious standards, not by trying to learn to fly. The way we are made right with God is by God in his grace gifting us a right standing with him. What's grace? It's unmerited, unearned blessing and acceptance. That not only do you not receive what you do deserve, which is wrath because of sin, but you get what you don't deserve, which is forgiveness and blessing and grace and acceptance in him. God's grace means that he frees us from the wages and penalty of sin and gives us the gift of eternal life in Christ, not because we've earned it, not because we're so great, not because we've crossed some mark of standard, but because God is so good. That's what Paul calls the gospel, the good news. Jesus died to make sinners right with God so that we could receive the blessing of God. That's where we are in Romans. That's the argument to this point. Our current series, like I said, will end next week as we finish chapter 4, but we're in the first half of chapter 4. It's a pretty simple, straightforward message today, yet a challenging one at the same time. Let's start reading in verse 1. Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. So again, Paul's talking specifically to the Jewish Christians here, and he's about to illustrate his point by examining the life of Abraham. Going back to the book of Genesis, you see Abraham's life story, that God called him out of the nations, and he was the guy that through whom God was going to bless the whole world. He said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing. All nations on earth will be blessed through you. And through Abraham came the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel, the Jews. Through them, the blessing would come. And through the Jews came Jesus, who was the fulfillment of God's promise to bless the nations. But it all started with Abe. So Abraham becomes this archetype. He becomes the pattern that all the Jews look to as an example of Jewish virtue and faith. He embodied what it meant to be righteous. So how did Abraham become righteous would be an important question for the Jews to know how they could become righteous. So Paul kind of leverages this understanding within the Jewish community to say, hey, let's look at Abraham so you can see what I'm talking about. I'm not just making it up. So he says this: what did he, Abraham, discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. If Abraham had learned to fly, he could have boasted about it. But that was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. So here Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. God had promised to Abraham and his wife Sarah that they would have a child, and from that child would come a nation through whom the world will be blessed. But Abraham and Sarah, if you know the story, they were very old. They were well beyond childbearing years. They had no kids, no biological reason to believe that they could have kids. And so this was going to need to be an incredible miracle for this to happen. But Abraham, we're told, believed God. He believed God's word. Even though he had no good reason to believe, he trusted that what God was saying would come to pass. And the comment in Genesis that Paul is quoting is that it was this belief in God's promise to him that was credited to Abraham as righteous. Not all the good deeds he did. It wasn't the actions or, you know, obeying the law, but it was Abraham's belief in God's word that made him righteous. And next week, as a teaser, we're going to look more at the nature of Abraham's faith and define his faith a little bit more to see how it would play out in our own life. But today, we're going to put a pause on that to do a much more simpler message. But let's read the rest. Verse 4 says, "When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin." So Paul uses a simple illustration here, a simple principle. When you go to work tomorrow, you expect to get a paycheck for your labor. Or if you win a competition, you expect to get some sort of reward that recognizes the work and the skill that is displayed. But when you receive something that you didn't work for, what do we call that? We call that a gift. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It was just given out of someone else's gracious love for you. Righteousness, Paul is saying, is not something we work for. Righteousness is not wages earned because of hard work. Righteousness is a gift we receive out of God's grace. To be right with God, to have no sin, nothing in between our relationship with him, is not found after long efforts to clean up our lives. To be right with God is a gift from him. And the response is like the words of David, who says, "Oh, what joy! What joy for those who have had their sins forgiven. I didn't deserve this. My sins deserved wrath, but God has forgiven me freely by his grace." But Paul continues because his grace is much wider than the first century Jewish believers understood. Verse 9. Now is this blessing only for the Jews? Or is it also for uncircumcised Gentiles? Well, we have been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. But how did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised? Or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous, even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. They are counted as righteous because of their faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless. For the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. This is the simple crux of the matter. When was Abraham declared righteous by God? When were his sins forgiven? When was he accepted by God? When did God look at Abraham and say, "There's no sin between us. You're perfectly accepted. You and I are good. I'm not counting your sins against you." Was it after Abraham had learned to follow all of God's laws? Was it after Abraham cleaned up his life and started to do things right? Specifically, Paul mentioned the most important symbol in the Jewish tradition, which was circumcision. Was it after Abraham was circumcised that he was declared righteous? No, it was long before any of these things. Genesis 15 comes years before Abraham was circumcised and generations before the Jewish law was ever written down. So Abraham was declared righteous before either of those two things was even a possibility. Therefore, in Paul's logic, it's possible to be right with God without them. Now, the Jews in Rome, as I said, were struggling with the idea that Gentile Christians could be righteous without following the law and practicing circumcision. But Paul here is saying, look at the founder of the Jewish faith, the founder of the Jewish nation, Abraham, the archetype for what it means to be righteous. Look at him. He was made right with God before either of those things were a possibility. Obviously, it's possible to be made righteous apart from circumcision and the law. If Abraham was able to do that before he followed the law, then not only is Abraham the follower of the Jewish nation, as all the Jews believed, he's also the spiritual father of the Gentiles as well, because they are the people of the nations who did not have the law and did not practice circumcision. They can be righteous too in the same way as Abraham. So Abraham is the archetype for what it means to be righteous for all people. Being right with God starts, as it did with Abraham, with a declaration of faith in the Word of God, and then righteousness is received as a gift of God's grace. I think there might be, if I'm going to oversimplify things, there might be two groups of people in this room, just like there were two groups of people in the Roman church. I think on the one hand, there's a lot of people in the room who grew up with a message saying that you're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not strong enough. You're not good looking enough. You entered competitions maybe, but never came close to winning them. Maybe you had a parent who was really hard on you and overly critical. And unfortunately, a lot of people also grew up in churches or other religious traditions that do the same things, that focus on behavior and morality and the do's and don'ts and always critical of every small slip-up and every mistake and every inability to adhere to a certain standard. And whether it's explicit or not, the message that's proclaimed to you is that God only loves you if you're able to perform. And maybe the suffering you face, maybe the difficult things you're going through, maybe the struggles you're having are because God is punishing you because you're not living up to his standards, so you better clean up. And you've heard that message before. But that message forgets exactly what Paul is talking about here. No one performs up to God's standards. No one does. What this group of people need to know that God's opinion of you and the circumstances of your life aren't based on your performance. God's not the stern policeman in the sky just watching for you to screw up and then punish you, to cast judgments down on you for your mistakes. God is the God of grace who wants to embrace you wherever you're at and who is waiting to declare you righteous the moment you put your faith in him. It's not about being good enough. It's actually the wrong category. It's not about being good enough. It's a matter of, is there grace enough? And yes, God's grace is enough. The other group of people in this room maybe grew up as the competitors. You grew up striving and pursuing, and you actually were able to compete. You actually were able to make it to the top, and you have the trophy case, and you won the competitions, and you were better at math than the other kids in your class. And even today, you're successful in business, and you're successful in finance, and all these things. You're doing really well, and it's easy to assume that when you're doing well and when you're accomplishing, God must be extra pleased with you. And the people who aren't doing as well as you, well, maybe there's sin in their life, or the sins that they're struggling with are worse than the sins that you struggle with, so you're okay, but they're not. And that group of people needs to know that all the merit, all the striving, it's not that God is unpleased with you, but that's not what gains righteousness. Isaiah talks about the fact that our righteous acts that we use to try to impress God, God sees them as filthy rags. Like, it's not enough. Doesn't matter how fast you can run. if you can't fly. That's not what God is looking for when it comes to giving righteousness to the people he loves. Christians are often accused of being judgmental. Have you heard this? I don't know if this is news to anybody. But we're accused of that not because the teachings of Jesus lead naturally to judgmental attitudes. It's because we sometimes will assume that when we are able to follow the teachings of Jesus, that must mean that we're superior to those who are unable or unwilling to follow the teachings of Jesus. But the core of Jesus' teachings includes learning how to love people who disagree with you, learning how to love people who act and think differently than you, learning how to be humble among people who assume that you're wrong. The gospel is about loving neighbor, and more than that, loving enemy, forgiving those who sin against you, washing the feet of the person who's about to betray you to the cross. If those are the teachings of Jesus, there's absolutely no room for boasting about how fast you can run. Judgmental attitudes are the complete opposite of what the teachings of Jesus are trying to create in the heart of his followers. And so Paul's trying to help the Roman Christians, Jew and Gentile alike, to learn to love each other, to learn to stop judging each other, to live in unity despite the differences they bring into their community, because neither group is saved by what they do. The only way that either group can escape God's coming wrath is by putting their faith in God's grace. And here's the thing about God. God is way better than you think. I want to use the word gooder. I know it's not proper English. But the Bible just uses this language of God is good. And I think he's gooder than you even think. His way of gifting righteousness to people is actually a way better way than most people's imaginations are able to understand. Most of the world assumes that the best way for God to deal with humanity is to reward good people and punish bad people, right? Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, simple system. But I don't think, when you think about it, that it's as simple as we think. And people will argue against Christian teachings. Why do I have to have faith in Jesus to be saved? What about my grandma who's sweet and kind and she gives to charity and she never commits any crimes? She's a good person, but she doesn't believe in Jesus. Why won't God accept her? And my first response is always, that's between God and your grandma, first of all. But that system where the good people are in and the bad people are out is actually a more unfair system than you realize. Firstly, where's the cutoff line between good and bad? Like if we're going to put a scale of all the humans we've ever heard of, good deeds and bad deeds, and we put someone like Mother Teresa at the top, and we put like Hitler at the bottom, and Pastor Chad's like somewhere, I don't know. He's raising four daughters. He gets a little bit extra credit there. You know, I don't know where he is, but at what point on this scale is the cutoff? Like, is it 50-50? Like, how many people is he letting in? Is it just like the top half get in? Like, what's the cutoff between good and bad? How many good deeds versus bad deeds? What bad deeds are just like, no, if you've done that, there's no more chance anymore? Like, what's the system? God's system is actually way better. Because have you ever considered the fact that not every human on this planet has had the same opportunity or ability to be good? What about the child whose parents were murdered and he was stolen from his village and indoctrinated and fed drugs and sent out as a child soldier to commit atrocities? He's doing evil things. He's committing murder and war crimes. Does that mean he's in the bottom half? How's it work for him? Is there any hope for him to be saved? Is there any hope for him to be declared righteous? What about the thief who hung on the cross beside Jesus, who admitted publicly, I deserve to be here. This is justice for the things that I've done. And all he had in that moment was the opportunity to call on Jesus who hung on the cross beside him. And what Jesus didn't say was, sorry, bud, the only way this would work is if you were able to go and do enough good deeds to outweigh the bad things you did to get you on that cross, and sorry, you're out of time. What did Jesus say? Today you'll be with me in paradise. All that thief had was a moment to declare his faith in the man who was literally dying for his sins in that moment. And he was declared righteous. You can say it's unfair, but praise God it's unfair, because otherwise I'm not getting in. God is a God of grace. It's a way better system than the merit system. And you might be someone who's raised in a good family and in a peaceful country like Canada, and you've had all the opportunities to be good and do good, and praise God for that, but that's not why you're righteous. Righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins on the cross. A cross that you deserved, a cross that was erected for you to be hung on. But he took your place and declares you righteous instead. Later in Romans, we're going to read this passage, which reminds me of that moment on the cross. Band, you can come on back up. Chapter 10, starting in verse 10, says, "It is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's the gospel. Are you hanging on a cross because of your own sins? All it takes is a moment of faith to believe in your heart and declare to the Lord Jesus that you desire to be with him, and you will be saved. You can come into this building and feel like you don't even deserve to be in church. The things you've done, the things you've experienced, the harm you've caused, the thoughts you've thought. It's easy to feel like you're condemned and it's impossible and it's hopeless and God would never love you and God would never accept you, but that is a lie. You can be declared righteous by one moment of faith. And then a whole new life begins. So I just want to invite you today. It's a simple call today. And whether you declared your faith in Jesus a long time ago and you just feel like you've been wandering and struggling and maybe you've forgotten the simplicity of this gospel of grace and you just need to once again declare your faith in Jesus, I want to invite you to do that. Or maybe you're here today and you've never done that. You've never believed. You've never put your trust in God. You've never made that statement of faith. I want to invite you to do that today. And we're not going to do anything theatrical or anything embarrassing. This is between you and the Lord. We're just going to have an opportunity as I pray and as we sing this song, that you get an opportunity. You have a chance. And we were reminded last week of our own mortality. And this isn't a fear tactic, but we all have a limited amount of time. Will you put your faith in Jesus for the time that you have left? God loves you. He's for you. There's grace enough for you.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.